I'm not really sure who said it. There's been a great deal of argumentation about it. But I attribute it to George Santayana, who said, "Those who refuse to read the history of their own past are condemned to repeat its mistakes." I think that's a great deal of importance for us within our own Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I personally believe that it is from history that we learn who we are and what we are. An old friend of mine, under whom I did my doctoral work, said this of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod: "The strength of the Lutheran Church has always been in its willingness to examine its heritage." And it seems to me that after 125 years of our own history, we ourselves should be willing to look honestly at ourselves, to see who we are and what we are. For it's from history that we learn who we are and what we are. Christian theology exists in a context of history, not outside of it. And the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, it seems to me, could hardly have adopted a more apt slogan to celebrate a century and a quarter of its existence than that phrase, "Rejoicing in mercy." We've had an awful lot of rejoicing to do, because the Lord has been tremendously good to our beloved Synod. We have been blessed far beyond all that you and I could have ever asked or thought. And it's been done by His mercy, using men and women, using us. God's been good to our Synod in its history. But it should not be forgotten. For us, the Lord has given us undeserved blessings. If we peel back each and every one of us, we would find that there are things that we have done or participated in that have not always been honest and upright, and have sometimes really not always redounded to the glory of God. But God in His mercy has taken many of the things that we have done and turned them into good and blessed our church through us, through our preaching and through our administration. We should be a little bit more like St. Paul, who said, "By the grace and mercy of God, I am what I am." And by the grace and mercy of God, we are what we are, and we're able to celebrate and to rejoice in this year of our Lord. By His mercy. For the sub-theme today, I'm using two words, unity and diversity, and putting them together by saying, rejoicing in mercy, unity in diversity. Now, when you take a look at these two terms, they seem to be mutually self-excluding in the minds of many people. Unity on the one hand, and diversity on the other. What are they? We should have an opportunity to talk about that as we think together today. I want to make it clear, however, that I do not mean uniformity here, but unity. They're two different terms. Unity does not equal uniformity in every case. The fathers of our church easily recognize this kind of difference. The 1854 Constitution of our Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod, it spelled it out this way, under reasons for examining or for establishing a synod. Point four, the conservation and promotion of the unity of the pure confession and the common defense against schism and sectarianism. And point six, the establishment of the largest possible uniformity in church government. And you notice it says and applies uniformity only to church government in the Constitution. Unity we have always had, for it's a gift of God and of God's good spirit to us. Uniformity is the kind of thing in which we have been constantly working to attain. At least the highest degree of uniformity that might be possible. Walther and others in 1872 also realized this difference when, just a century ago, they formed the Synodical Conference. Under Article 4 in purpose, it says, "To give outward expression to the unity of the Spirit existing among the constituent synods, to encourage and strengthen one another in faith and confession, to further unity in doctrine and practice, and to remove whatever might threaten to disturb this unity." A search for uniformity. Surely, as a result of our serious desire for the realization of this unity which the Spirit has given to us, we within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod have experienced a greater degree of uniformity. The LCMS has probably had a greater degree of uniformity than any other church body in the history of American Christendom. It has not, however, been complete uniformity. There has been a continual search for higher and higher degrees of uniformity. This has been true synodically and intersynodically. I personally well remember the abridged Synodical Conference convention in Milwaukee in the late 1950s, when Dr. Martin Frontzman, at the height of all of the controversy between Wisconsin and the Little Norwegian Synod with Missouri over the issue of the Common Confession, who arose to observe that we have never enjoyed a greater degree of uniformity in the Synodical Conference than they had at that moment. And this at the height of argumentation over diverse positions. Because of our unity that God has given us through His Spirit, the free gift of the Spirit, we should raise our voices in thanksgiving for the undeserved degree of uniformity He does give to us. For left to ourselves, we would not seek uniformity, but division. Thanks be to the Spirit of God for giving us the gift of His inspired Scriptures. Here in the Word of God, we have the fundamental reason for our faith and the unity given by the mercy of God. A sign of our unity has always been within our synod this loyalty to the Scriptures. Consider Article 2, the Confession. Synod and every member of synod accepts without reservation the Scriptures of the Old and New Testament as the written Word of God and the only rule and source of faith and practice. This is our position and has been a unifying core of our entire synodical life. But you must know that your unity and mine is based back beyond this eternal Word. When were we brought together? It came to you and to me when we were baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, before we were conscious of a written Scripture or even any words at all. We have all a sacramental unity that dated from the time you and I were brought and born again by water and the Spirit. We've all been baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ and into His death and resurrection. Peter clearly claims, "Even baptism doth now save us by the resurrection of Jesus Christ," 1 Peter 3. Is this not just but an affirmation of St. Paul, who said, "For you are all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ, for you are all one in Christ Jesus," Galatians 3:26. Each day, As you and I remember our baptism and daily a new man comes forth, let's all learn to rejoice just a little bit more in this unity which has been made possible by the Spirit through the mercy of God, undeserved by any one of us. Baptism is really the point at which all of us have begun our unity in the faith. This should really be the point of rejoicing. For is it not by the mercy of God? Should we not remind ourselves, as does our catechism, that, quote, in baptism the Holy Spirit works faith and thus creates in us new spiritual life? And secondly, we should renew our baptismal vow daily. To continue the sacramental unity, that's ours through the work, the entire work of Christ, you have to consider the Blessed Sacrament. One is really disturbed that it has so often been a subject of little attention in recent years by our church. There is almost nothing found in the most recent reports of our synodical conventions concerning the validity of this act of Christ for us and in us. It must be confessed that we have very often recognized the sacrament in only a rather oblique fashion. If one does not wish to have anything to do with another person, we withdraw ourselves from this blessing, or we withhold it from another who might be weak and in need of this blessed assurance. It has been often, more often, used as a weapon against a brother than a source or a sign of the unity that we have in Jesus Christ through the sacrament. Our concern seems to be more with the issue of worthiness than with fellowship. And this is a rather elusive handle. Can we so easily forget Luther? He who is worthy and well prepared, who has faith in these words given and shed for you for the forgiveness of sins. Too often, our sacramental usage in America, among the Lutherans, and among us, has been attuned to the American scene. And we've lost much of its significance as a standard for unity, for bringing us together. How often our sacramental consciousness in the New World has been tied in with our early frontier existence here in the New World as a church. When we think back to 1847 and St. Louis and the West, it was frontier. And a lot of things that happened in our practice and in our sacramental position can be traced to factors here. Concepts relative to the sacrament of the altar are dictated by the theology about us at this point. I think this has been reflected somewhat in our own congregational life. When even today in our average congregation, the attendance of our people at the Lord's Supper is just above 5 times per year. Is it true, perhaps, that we as pastors and teachers have found such a weak significance to this gift of God that we've communicated it to our people? Any unity worth talking about must be found in a sacramental expression. This surely needs some attention. And this surely has the dimensions of a serious problem if we are to talk about our own God-given unity. Thanks be to God for his mercy in these years, that as we have developed this way, he has given us much cause for rejoicing. Let's not also forget that a major sign of our unity in the Synod has been and is in our loyalty to the Lutheran confessions.
We are, and have said we are, a confessional movement within the spectrum of Christianity. We have been serious about our confessional position from the time our Leah and Walter forefathers left Germany and came here as old Lutherans or confessional Lutherans. While the confessions have been so often brought to the fore as the truly unifying work that they are, we all must confess that many find themselves both ignorant of their contents and even unwilling to be informed. How many of our people within our congregations know what the confessions of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod really are? Just even the names, much less the content. Like the scripture that unites us, very often the confessions have been turned as an instrument not for the purpose of unification, but rather to browbeat each other, often without understanding them or their role in our church. Is it enough to say that the confessions are relevant today without taking a look at the frame of reference at their inception? Is 20th century American Lutheranism in the same historical frame as 16th or 17th century Germany? If so, why? If not, why not? It's not just enough to say that they are culturally and historically significant. For a Lutheran Christian, they are more. And God has been merciful to us in preserving them until this day and the truth which they contain. Our loyalty to them and our expression of that trust in them in our ordination vows are not just lightly set aside by any one of us. Dr. Walther himself accepted the importance of subscription to these documents. In his dealings with other churchmen in the free conferences in the mid-1850s, together they took these documents seriously and worked and prayed and labored together for agreement on them. He did not, however, always wait for full doctrinal agreement to develop before associating with other churchmen and church bodies. Consider, if you will, the Indianapolis Synod of 1849, joined together in fellowship with Missouri, even though there were 5 points of difference between them. Or the Synodical Conference, a good example, as they were involved in the search for uniformity. He was sure that further discussions would bring about a greater degree of agreement and uniformity of practice. The Synodical Conference essays, take a look at them sometime, reveal year after year or synod after synod how these brethren continued to discuss both doctrine and practice. There was not full uniformity, but they were searching for it. Has our unity, perhaps, under the confessions been indirectly of value to other people? Perhaps to other Lutherans in the U.S.? The work of Dr. Walther through Der Lutheraner and Lehre und Vera, did it have an impact upon American Lutherans? It brought a Wieneken out of what he considered a unionistic reform synod and attracted the interest of Leah all back in Germany, and he sent his Sendlinger from Michigan and Ohio to investigate the Saxon position. Witness, if you will, the progress that other synods have made since the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod began 125 years ago. One could catalog the synods that have moved first into the Synodical Conference and then into the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, attracted to us and into our orbit because of our position. Michigan, Illinois, English, the Little Finnish Group, and now, in our day, the Slovak Synod. Or look at the rising interest others have had in their own Lutheran confessional origins. Did our interest just coincide with this revival in other synodical structures? The witness of the Henkels affected both us and other synods too. The names of Schmucker, Krauth, Jacobs, and Schmalk, are they just not pale confessional images? Did they not stand for anything confessionally? Or were they perhaps alert and lively followers of the same confessions? Examine for yourself the stated confessional positions of the synods of American Lutheranism within the last century as they have developed, and tell me if our confessional unity has made little difference in the United States. In every new Lutheran church, merger, or fellowship that has come into existence since 1867, the matter of confessional Lutheran theology has played an increasingly major role. Only a cursory examination of the Articles of Faith of modern Lutheran churches here in the U.S. will confirm this revival. Did Missouri play any role at all? For a long time in our history, we could speak about a very practical symbol of uniformity. In the first three quarters of a century of our synod's history, there was an extensive linguistic uniformity. Now, there are some, and at times myself, who have disparage this as being a basic cultural lag. I think, though, it would perhaps be more relevant to think upon our Germanic heritage as a source of uniformity within our synod. We all spoke German, or at least most every one of us did. The older clergy, brethren, will tell you both how meaningful it was and how it tended to bring the church into closer uniformity. I really don't believe that it was as all as bad as it has been touted to be. But I think it is to be deplored that the great treasures of our early synodical fathers are locked out for some of us and for this current generation because German has been lost. The sainted Dr. Carl S. Meyer of our faculty realized this perhaps as few did few others. For years, he has been working to open up the German theological literature of our church, such as the letters of Dr. Walther, to those who are crippled by only one language. One volume of these letters has already appeared, and another one will appear through CPH at the end of March of this year. A case could also be made for the fact that a great deal of our uniformity under a common language began to erode when we were faced by the First World War and faced rapidly with the problem to turn to English. Our theological processes began to shrink when we lost the German. This cultural shock has probably never been remedied. Most of the respectable theological materials that were available in English were not Lutheran when we switched. And we have only recently been subjected to some things that begin to set Lutheran doctrine into its proper place, English place. In the 1920s, our church unobtrusively turned to a tradition of English Reformed theology. We got it from the materials that we read in English. It even showed itself, I believe, in our view of the Lord's Supper, a Reformed view in the minds of many of our people. Talk to them. And this became a casualty of both the frontier and this kind of English theology. While I was a student here in the 40s, and there are some in the same period, many libraries of deceased pastors were sold on those Fridays at the auctions. You will remember them. German books went for 5 cents. English books were bid up. It was here that I bought my shelf of sermons by Spurgeon, Reuben Torrey, my volumes on Trench, on the Miracles and Parables, and a full set of the 12 Fundamentals, all from the libraries of our sainted brethren. The commentaries that were sold here in profusion at the bookstore were reformed in theology and interpretation. Jameson Fawcett Brown, Matthew Henley, the pulpit commentary, found on our shelves, on mine, I know. There was truly an unconscious reductionism going on in this period that has risen to haunt us. Much of our theology has been graced with the label uniform. The 1930s brethren found us near death as a synod because of their Great Depression, and I think the stereotype phraseology we had learned from Reformed texts. The uniformity we had was hard on us, and we thought we all said the same things. Perhaps the only things that saved us for the future were the Second World War, which caused us to look again at the rapidly changing world, and also the fact that we could point with pride to the work of our synod in new ventures, such as radio, mass media, hospital and military chaplains, campus ministries, and new foreign missions in the post-World War world. One has to admit that we were ripe for some kind of renaissance, which appeared as a renewed interest in the confession, in Luther, and above all in the Word itself. For after all, this is really the root of Lutheran theology and should lead us into a deeper understanding of God's mercy toward us. The loss of our Germanic heritage disrupted our uniformity and had shifted our attention from the Scriptures and confessions. There was, after 1950, a revival of biblical and confessional studies. From a very practical point of view, we need to affirm that a great deal of our uniformity within the Synod often stemmed from our own educational system. While we were still rural and Germanic, we were able to communicate to our children the heritage of the German Lutheran Reformation through hymns, Bible study, and memorization of the Word. And it was great. The parochial school system communicated both a theology and a heritage that made for a high degree of uniformity within our synod. But today, in those days, with a lack of mobility that had characterized our church, this is gone for us today and will never be brought back again. We no longer educate people, many people, from the cradle to the grave. And the rural church that we once knew will never be recaptured. But it surely served us well by the mercy of God. Within both the ministerium and teacher training program, we early developed a system that was almost without equal in American Protestantism. From the first prep school in Fort Wayne in 1861, our synod began to channel into the church both teachers and clergy that had a uniformity of training never to be again realized. The system, for all the bad things you can remember about it, and there were plenty, produced a clergy and an educational system that molded men in very similar uniform patterns. And this uniformity continued through the Second World War, before it showed definite signs of weakening. The desire to place many teachers more quickly into the profession, and the need to get clergy more speedily into the field, to serve the urban or the suburban explosion, caused many changes within the system and weakened the uniformity of previous days. With the affluence after 1945, we discovered and cultivated new techniques, both in the teaching profession and in ministerial training. In point of fact, we began a process of rapid Americanization. The linguistic heritage was a thing of the past, and the call was for relevance in both our educational systems. We delayed graduation by the demands of a school system which now demanded full college training for teachers. You will remember we had for years sent them out with 2 or 3 years of college. to make adjustments with in the ministerial ranks, we added another year of training and thus conformed ourselves to the American system of 4 years of college and 3 years of seminary. More and more students were married, in contrast to our early views, which had eliminated those unwilling to await to get married until after graduation. Some of you will remember. Some of you will remember your classmates, too, who did not wait. Many here will remember the days when synodical training was closed to even engage students until after graduation. Now, however, the majority of our students are married, and this has broken down the uniformity that we formerly had throughout the system. Gone are the days of the fellowship and learning processes the younger student enjoyed from the fourth-year men in the dorm bull sessions. In addition, fewer students today make up their mind for either the ministry or teaching profession as early as we once did. There are just too many options today for the young person. Someone has estimated there are 50,000 possible ways you can use your life today. A growing number are coming to terminal schools without system background. And the training of our past uniformity is, brethren, but a dream. Consider, if you will, how few of our prep schools still retain a high school department. These factors have obviously been preying on our uniformity. I don't necessarily want to condemn the process, this teaching process, but really only cite it as a failure in this area of the uniformity we once possessed through our educational system. Another factor that such a system of education did produce for our synod was a loyalty to one another and a trust of the brother. We knew each other, and probably at times we knew each other too well. Men had been students of Walther and Pieper and were proud of it. At circuit, district, and synodical meetings, there was an air of fraternal relations not to be found anywhere else. They were really reunions with classmates, and the tales of sem life were told and retold. With the same kind of school backgrounds, we did know and trust one another. It was the same for our professors. One could ask the faculty for a Gutachten on some perplexing issue, and we trusted the answer of the faculty to us. Sometimes we had the right because we missed it in class, or sometimes in their busy life they did not have an opportunity to tell us. And we were sure that we would get a favorable response, and we trusted the reply. In this manner, we developed a consensus theology in some practical matters in the Senate. And all of you, the older men, not all of you, will remember the days of casualta. They were often the order of the day. Why did we have to ask questions of each other? Varied problems in a changing world needed answers. And the experience of many were shared. Often such things were needed because of the fact that we did not, and here we have to admit, get always the help from our terribly overworked seminary professors. While changes were taking place in our society in the 30s, some felt that the professors were changing, and they were. Probably from the uniformity that we once knew while we were students with them. Many experienced that ordeal of change which Eric Hofer has documented and found it brings about a crisis in self-esteem. The great crisis for many of our faculty men came over the issue of fellowship, as we well know. Faculty men changed their views, clearly, on the matter of fellowship with other Lutherans, mainly through their personal contacts with them. And God, in his mercy, did he lead these men and our synod into a new look at our relationships with our brethren, who shared the unity that God has given to them? In St. Louis in 1938, Dr. Walter A. Meyer, Sr., in an impassioned speech, swayed the synodical convention to vote fellowship with the ALC. Members of the faculty joined in support of this resolution. Then suddenly the mood changed. Many felt themselves betrayed by their faculty. Had they not been taught that fellowship was not possible without full agreement and uniformity in both doctrine and practice, loyalty and trust were seriously impaired in the Synod. Partiality began to arise and find adherence. Okay. The war of printed words began, and they were right in that our uniformity was breached. But not our unity that God himself had given in Christ Jesus our Lord. One could clearly cite this time as the beginning of the lack of trust, too, in one's brother. Synodical loyalties were strained because the Synod was changing its position. The faculty had, in the minds of others, betrayed the Synod. Brother was set against brother, and labels began to appear in print and in pastoral conferences. Uniformity was badly battered, but was our unity? Could we still rejoice in the mercy of God who had given us unity through Jesus Christ? And possibly in his own mercy, was opening us up to other people. The polarization process had already begun, and it continued as Synod argued on the one hand the Brooks case, chose up sides over the 44, and people constantly reminded us that we were no longer one, no longer speaking the same thing. Uniformity was gone. This was the message that we heard, but often forgotten was the unity of faith given through our Lord Jesus Christ and through his Spirit. It should be remembered that another factor that showed our unity under the gospel was our deep concern for persons. And that's been great within our Synod, we must admit. One can easily document this from our early interest in those immigrants who came from the fatherland, whom we gathered together in our Synod. Take some time and read of the heroic work done by the Bezuker and Reise Prediger of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and rejoice and thank God for these men. People often came here in dire need, and the members of our church opened their hearts to help them both physically and spiritually. For the first 75 years of our Synod's history, we served this tide of humanity that came to our shores, the tired, the poor, the hungry, and those yearning to be free. When the tide abated, our mission turned to those who lived in cities and spoke a different language, and they have not left us unaffected. Our Synod also showed a deep interest in the physical cares of our society, the rise of the hospital movement, the concern for widows and orphans, and those in need in the cities promoted all sorts of faculties, from slum missions to homes for the aged. Uniform was our concern for those in need, and we can rejoice with thanksgiving that our fathers led us to such a concern for people. The pioneer work in institutional work done by our Synod deserves a strong word of praise as we all ministered to the whole man. But what has happened to our unity? Really nothing at all. Do we not all believe and accept ourselves as sinners? Is repentance lost among us? We are first, or should be first, to admit our sinfulness and the first to join in the repentance. It is not enough to demand repentance of another person. Logs and specs give everybody trouble. All in our Synod confess their own unworthiness before God, and in true repentance plead for the forgiveness through Christ. And then we all stand before God, forgiven, and by the Spirit called together into a unity that no man has made, and no man can take away. Well, what's happened to our uniformity is the other question. Have we been blind to facts? Have we romanticized the past? Do we really believe, truly believe, that all, both pastors and teachers, said and believed exactly the same things? Perhaps we've been mistaken about our past. What do you think? The implied uniformity within our church has suffered from the changes that have beset us in a changing world. I believe that loyalties and trust of one another have failed because we did at one time exercise options even though we may not have had full agreement with one another. Men have changed with the economic changes of a speeding society. No one was unaffected by either the Depression or affluence. Did we escape it theologically? We are no longer a rural church, 78.6% urban in 1971, but have shot headlong into suburbia. Do the mores and standards we have imbibed here leave no impression on us? Is the church of today the same church you entered into even just a few years ago? Is the society any different? Who can be blamed if we have lost the uniformity you and I might have assumed existed in the Senate? Surely it was not God's fault. In 125 years of our history, we've had much cause to rejoice in his mercy toward us. And here it would be easy to blame another generation. But that wouldn't really be honest, now would it? They lived and worked under the same mercy of God, but with other men and at other times. If you had lived then, do you really presume to think that you would have escaped their ideas and influences? Let's be honest. Perhaps it's our fault. We have an inveterate inability to assume blame in our day. Pieper was perhaps more honest than we. In Sir Einigung, in 1914, he said this. In chapters 13 and 14, I confess on a number of pages that also in the Missouri Synod, we have not in every respect and in every place spoken correctly, and he cites on election and conversion. I reprinted there a statement to that effect from one of our fathers. Recently, while turning the pages of old volumes of Lera and Vera, I received the impression that we Missourians have confessed more than probably anyone else. Or again, there is a domain of occasionally inexact and wrong use of language concerning which justice and charity demand that we do not press its terms unduly. Luther somewhere calls it the height of wickedness to try to make a heretic of a man because of some expressions susceptible of misinterpretation, although one knows that they do not represent his real teaching. Also in the Orthodox Church, good marksmen will not always hit the mark, but in carelessness or haste will aim too high or too low. It has always been thus. It's that way now, and will remain so to Judgment Day. End of quote. Walter, too, realized his own personal difficulties. He said, "It is my continual earnest endeavor to make progress in the apprehension of the truth, and with the help of God to cleanse myself more and more from all error that adheres to me." Are we as ready to admit guilt or to face up to our problems? How much have we done to promote the unity that we have in Jesus Christ?
One of the first questions that often meets a Lutheran pastor or a layman from outside of the church is, why are there so many different Lutheran churches? I'm sure that many of you have responded to that kind of question with the fact of, on the one hand, some different linguistic backgrounds, and with the varied historical period for settling in the United States, and probably also based upon the area into which these people settled in the United States. And I think it's very important for us as we talk about 125 years of God's grace upon us that we Missourians recognize the fact that there were Lutherans in the New World 2 centuries before we arrived in the New World. It's a little hard for us to remember, but with the Dutch coming in the 1620s, there were Lutherans here 200 years before we came. There are other reasons also, and I think primary among these is the European background of the Lutheran Church. I think we all should realize that Lutherans in the U.S.
Whether we like it or not, we've never really escaped our European background. None of us. Either in the area of theology or in the area of church polity. I think this comes out particularly and is reflected in the diversity which can be observed throughout the history of the LCMS. Pardon me as a historian for going back a ways, but it's important. In the post-Reformation period, the churches were always under the control of the ruler. What he said in the area of theology went. You could be Lutheran one day, Reformed the next, and theoretically Roman Catholic the third day. It didn't happen quite in that fashion. Although in Saxony, in the 1730s, when they were celebrating the anniversary of the Augsburg Confession, they were Lutheran one day and Reformed the next. Under that principle, which is referred to in the Latin phrase, cuius regio, eius religio, whoever rules his religion or he sets the religion, every section of Germany, and keep in mind there were some 300 sections at varied times in the post-Reformation period, whether it's large or small, was subject to the religious whims of the ruler. The struggle that we found between the Württembergers of southwestern Germany and the Wittenbergers is well known. And this struggle through a number of years, from 1546 with the death of Luther till 1580, eventually resolved itself in what we call the formula of harmony for a badly disunited Lutheran church. And what did it come out as? It came out in a compromise between the Lutherans, which we know today as the formula of concord, or the formula of harmony. A compromise between northern and southern Germans, particularly on the area of the sacrament. A compromise, incidentally, to which not everyone agreed. This, however, did not solve all the religious problems of Germany. When people came from the old world to the new, they very often came with a very high degree of diversity, both in the kind of confession that was drawn up for their land and also in practice, which practice very often reflected the area of their origin. And this shouldn't really at all be unusual, for the history of the entire Christian church has been filled with diversity. When Paul told the Corinthians that they all say the same thing, 1 Corinthians 1:10, or Beck's translation, I urge you all to agree and not be divided, what was he doing but urging for them unity in Christ? Did he mean uniformity? Other New Testament writers also recognize diversity, or variety, as in Hebrews 1. In many and various ways, God spoke of old to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son. Even as the inspired writers of the gospel were four in number, and I think we're aware of somewhat of a difference in emphases in these, whenever anyone attempted to bring uniformity into play in connection with the gospels, the churches rebelled, as in the case of Tatian's attempt to pour all four Gospels into one. The early church, after the death of our Lord, experienced almost three centuries of diversity, which forced men to resolve this variety of religious expression, as was done in the early ecumenical councils which developed the creeds we now profess. The medieval church, for nearly a millennium, experienced such a high degree of variety that they did not attempt to define much doctrine until about the year 1215, and then only on the Lord's Supper. The Reformation opened the doors of the word again for men. It was, however, in the 17th century that all churches passed into the age of orthodoxy. Let us not be too hard on Lutherans here at this point. We have always had a tendency to sneer about the age of orthodoxy, Lutheran orthodoxy. But everybody was orthodox in the 17th century. Roman Catholics after Trent, and the other Reformed after the Synod of Dort in 1618, 1619. In the following century, the 18th, all churches moved into their common theological emphases, rationalism and pietism. In the missionary age of the 19th century, the churches of Europe thus had a wealth of theological baggage, which was brought to the New World. And when people began to come to the New World in the last century, in ever greater numbers, they couldn't help but bring along their theological variety to our shores. The Lutherans who met in Chicago 25 years ago, were men who had experienced European church. And this European church, with all of its varied theological nuances, some of which they rejected, many of which they accepted. Some had come under the guidance of Wilhelm Leah of Neuendettelsau in Bavaria, and these we call Franconians, the ones who went to Michigan, and incidentally have been much neglected in our own theological history in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. They had come with their own shades of theological experience, and it went into the matrix of this new synod, representing only a very small portion of the Saxons who came to Missouri was Dr. Walker. They had come from another section of the fatherland, which had already experienced strong reformatory activities both by Lutherans and the Reformed. Their flight, as you will recall, was to avoid the amalgam of the Prussian ruler and his union of 1817 and again in 1830. It wasn't very long before these people whom we called old Lutherans in quotes, found new friends here in the New World. There were some Pomeranians, you will remember, who had come about the same time under a man by the name of Grabau. And they had settled in Buffalo, New York, and in Milwaukee, Wisconsin. They began to feel a kinship with the Saxons also. But their leader disagreed with Walker on the issue of church and ministry. Yet within a few years after the inception of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, through a colloquy held in 1866, the Buffalo Synod gave up a large segment of their following to the new Missouri Synod. As Missouri reached out into the American scene, they soon found friends among the Norwegians. So impressed were these newly discovered brothers with the LCMS that they sent their students here in St. Louis to Concordia for their theological education. But by 1881, a difference in theological stance caused them to seek other friends. As the new Synodical Conference of 1872 structured itself, Missouri fellowshipped with the Ohio Synod and its old Hankel confessionalism of the past until the predestinarian controversy also separated these brethren. Variety in emphasis relative to the matter of church and ministry soon drove a wedge between Walther and Leah in 1853. Walther and Wieneken went to Germany and found many things in common with their benefactor, Wilhelm Leah. But they could not resolve the issue, and Leah enjoined his followers to move west to Iowa. Perhaps one of the most curious ententes of Missouri was its activities relative to the Wisconsin Synod. This group in Milwaukee was formed in 1860 as probably the most liberal Lutheran synod in all of American Christendom to that point. They communed both Lutherans and Reformed in alternate services. Sometimes they also got a little bit confused and communed Lutherans with a Reformed service and Reformed with a Lutheran service, as some of you who serve two parishes know in running back and forth from place to place. You sometimes leave sermons behind and other books that you need. The verbal attacks, and there were many, between the Wisconsin Synod and Missouri showed open warfare. And yet, in the year 1872, this synod joined the Synodical Conference and agreed to work toward, quote, further unity in doctrine and practice, unquote. The leaders of the early Missouri Synod are, of course, varied themselves in background and showing different emphases. Walther's views have certainly been of interest to us. In a matter of the Saxon desire to honor the request of Martin Stephan to become a bishop, the first president, Walther, of the LCMS willingly gave his approval. He signed the order, like many of the others did. After the harrowing experiences of the first year in the state of Missouri, Walther was willing to change his emphasis and opt for a type of American congregationalism he found about him. This new theological line caused him trouble, for Grabau, who opposed Walther's new view, wrote an article or a book against it entitled The Hirten Brief, or The Pastoral Letter. Walther responded in his Kirche und Amt, or Church and Ministry, and set Missouri's pattern of congregational supremacy. Friedrich Conrad Dietrich Wieneken, the second president of the LCMS, had a close friendship with Wilhelm Leia, and to a certain extent shared his views on the area of church polity. He had come through a variety of religious experiences after he came to the U.S. in 1838. He had found himself not in full agreement with the Eastern Lutherans, but he still could go to Fort Wayne to serve a congregation for a period of time during which he communed both Lutherans and Reformed, and he was in the employ of the Pennsylvania Ministerium. His experience, however, with the views of Walther found in Der Lutheraner permitted him not only to join the new synod, but to serve as its president. There was room in Missouri for some diversity. God has used the diversity of men in the church probably for the merciful building of our synod. Wilhelm Seeler, one of the Leia Sendlinge, likewise found himself at first unconvinced of the validity of Walther's view of the church, but averred that by talking with Walther, he had learned something from the Saxon, but was still not fully convinced, even though a member of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, and his diversity shows in further attempts at reversing the church order of the LCMS. Seeler opted strongly for a central synodical administration in much the same manner as Grabau and Leia, a position opposed by Walther. One need not, however, turn only to the early LCMS to see individual diversity. We have suffered too much from the blight of exaggerated individualism, and it continues today. We are different. And all we have to do is look about us at each other and see that we no longer look alike. Black suits are minimal yet today, for just one example. Anyone who has a pick at another finds it fair game to attack another's position without any qualms. It would seem that our faith is entirely a private matter, And the stance of the church itself means little or nothing to some people. One of the reasons for diversity today can perhaps be traced to our very backgrounds yet today. When I talked this morning, somebody reminded me, when I was talking about the German experience, that with a name like Constable, you're hardly a German. And that's true. I am hardly a German, an Englishman. But when the Synod left a rural Germanic world and entered into the urban English sprawl, it began to bring into the church more and more people who were really not converts to the church. A great deal of the mission work done in the United States for many years now has been by church shopping. Consider how many real converts you have brought into the church in your own ministry. How few have walked off of the streets of unbelief? And how many have walked out of one church door and into another one? Do they bring any freight with them? Has it had an effect upon our theology? These people brought in varied and diverse beliefs, and we have very often coddled their beliefs. Our attempts at retooling them for the Lutheran faith have been badly done. Consider, if you will, the types of catechisms and instructional manuals that we use for adults, the Lutheran faith and 12 easy lessons. Just how much of their old beliefs have they shed? How adoptionistic have they become? And how eclectic has been their faith experience? And does it show today? Continuing in this area of catechetics, need we be reminded of the diversity here within our synod? Consider, if you will, the varied materials that we have used during our 125-year history. Schwann's Old German Catechism, the old blue one, or tan if you've got the other color, or the modern materials that we now use. Not everybody used the same materials, but by the mercy of God, we have brought many a deeper enrichment in the Christian faith through the use of diverse tools. Some of the first instructional manuals brought from the old country and redone here show varied attempts to get at the faith once delivered. By the mercy of God, we have produced men, women, and children grounded in the fundamental facts of the Christian faith. Not all of the practice here was uniform. It often depended upon the competency of both teachers and pastors. It also might be deplored that some of the problems were within the homes of the members themselves. How hard it is yet today to get cooperation between the home and the church in connection with the children. When we come to examine the view of our synod has taken of the Holy Scriptures, is there any diversity here? Did we always say the same things about them? Were we always using the same principles of interpretation as we handled the inspired word? If there was total uniformity at this point, why then were we plagued by controversies in the past? Perhaps in the spirit of Martin Luther, we approached the word. He saw some diverse hands here, and acknowledge differences in value to certain sections of the word. As the years went on, and we were faced with controversies over the divine word, our synod tended to codify interpretations of the Holy Bible. In a sense, perhaps we forgot one of the cardinal principles we cited in the organization of the synod: the endeavor to bring about the largest possible uniformity in church practice, church customs, and in general in congregational affairs. We perhaps assumed that this also applied to doctrine. We tended to lose the sense of this point and made efforts to impose uniformity beyond these areas and probably stifle theological variety in our midst. But in the long run, the synod saved itself from theological death by never officially opting for one specific view or methodological approach to the inspired word. We have at times run the risk of choking off the life that a church body derives from continued theological studies. In our confessional approach, one needs to examine the question of diversity. Our church has become what it is today because of our confessional interest. Walther approached other synods and through confessional study brought them into Missouri's orbit. He used the synodical conference primarily for this purpose. The predestinarian controversy serves as a strong witness to the fact that we had confessional problems. Are the problems faced today still evidence of some kind of diversity? Both the areas of the role of scriptures and the confessions have often been a subject of controversy, which shows there must be a certain degree of diversity within the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod in its past. And yet, by the grace of God, we have cause to rejoice in his blessings upon our synod for 125 years. Perhaps some of the confusion at this level is found in the fact that we have often allowed the synod to speak in resolutions, articles, and other documents which have moved to a position called the, quote, traditional position of the LCMS, when perhaps we meant the gospel and confessions which should speak to us. Is it necessary to say that our diversity is starkly evident in the views within the LCMS on the doctrine of the church? I early documented the fact that our founders had diverse views on this issue and still could fellowship together in our Lutheran communion. Centralization versus congregationalism has often been an issue within our synod from its inception. But yet, Missouri has always been able to live with this kind of diversity. And the Lord has continued to bless us with his mercy. One can turn his attention to the diversity that's been part of our synod's foreign mission work. The synod was so busy collecting the Germans in the New World in its first three quarters of a century that it turned its foreign work over to German mission societies, namely the Leipzig and Hermannsburg groups. After an ill-starred attempt at Japan in 1895, it turned its hands to several men who steered us into India more than 75 years ago. The work in China in the first decade of this century was carried on single-handedly by one man before we accepted this man's work, and with a rebuke. In the 1920s, the majority of the work done in foreign fields was sponsored by the Walther League. Two world wars thrust us into the world mission scene. Missouri has always recognized that the work in these fields called not only for a diversity of manpower, but also varied emphases that we did not use in the States. What are the problems there? Remember the influence of Dr. Brooks. Think of our medical mission work and our concern for the bodies as well as the souls there. Was there always agreement on how to do mission work? Remember the Chinese term question and the varieties of opinions expressed there. We have learned much from our foreign mission work that dare not be forgotten. It is from our men in these places that we have gotten a sense of mission that we did not develop on the American scene. Still here, there has been no full uniformity of agreement within the LCMS native born. Nevertheless, the Lord of the Church blessed our labors in his kingdom, both here and abroad. Let's rejoice in the mercy he's shown toward us. Is it necessary, when considering the diversity within our synod, to call attention to the views of our church on such things as usury, life and fire insurance, stock market, lightning rods, and so forth? Men were persecuted and even hounded out of the synod at times for diversity here, or else they refused to get involved in the issues. The synod changed its views on these issues and found itself changing with societal views. Some of you are well familiar with the views we have had in the past on marriage, divorce, and remarriage. Or go a step further back on the issue of engagement. Consider your own practice today. Have your views changed? One might well argue diversity and development. But has not the Lord blessed your ministry under such diverse and changing scenes? Do you not rejoice in his mercy? Here we in the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod must confess to diversity of practice and admit some lack of uniformity on many issues. There are some of you sitting here who will recall the position we did take on engagement. Students here were put out of the seminary and even out of the church for breaking engagements. How many in our congregations would we find today that would support our early position on this matter? I must confess that I must have missed the lecture on Schwager A when I was in the SEM pastoral theology classes. At one of my first conferences, however, the matter was brought up, and I, in my ignorance, remained quiet, since I did not want to reveal my stupidity. In this conference in the 1950s, the question was raised, and the shift in opinion was clearly evident, since a pastor was involved now in this matter. Like other vexing practical problems, it vanished from the agenda of our conference as it had within the Synod. Consider the role of women within the church. There are many who would consider our position here as a gradually eroding one. I can remember the separation of the sexes, both in the church building and in communion practice. That was soon a dead issue, and the women began to move even into the offices of Synod, and then we gave them the right to vote in the congregations and now within the Synod. We fought a losing battle, perhaps even with Bible passages. The erosion here is not yet complete. The issue is so closely related to our changing societal patterns, and brethren, we have not to this point been able to stem the tide. Women are here to stay, and their rights will be recognized everywhere in our society. I don't know how we can stop. Think on the variety within the liturgical practices over these past 125 years. Our synod as a frontier church early opted for the Geneva gown. It was an ideal robe for the Reise Prediger, who just rolled it up and packed it and sped off to another area with his perennial question, "Wohnen auch Deutsche hier?" With the coming of the settled churches, many retained the use of the Geneva robe. Still others, remembering a Lutheran heritage, turned to a greater or lesser promotion of Lutheran liturgical uses. One group, the St. James Society, brought about a renewal of this interest. This was done in spite of the attacks upon them for Romanizing tendencies. There are few people today within our synod, either among the laity or clergy, who even blanch at a clerical collar, surplus, and stole. How Romanizing are we? Yet there are still many whose practice in the liturgical realm will not let them adopt these ways. Such is the diversity we enjoy. Consider again the variety within the forms of worship in the LCMS. Our fathers brought their own agendas to this country from the old world, and some developed a few new ones. And still others strove for uniformity of practice. The old green hymnal and the newer blue one have helped to set a more uniform pattern. But not all of us have accepted these either, have we? There are still congregations here in Missouri yet, within the synod, who have their own orders of service pasted into the front of the bright blue hymnal. Surely this kind of diversity has not affected the ministry of the church within its history. God's mercy is upon those who worship either green or blue. I believe that it should be of value to us today to also stress the variety of human experience that is confronting us today and will streak into our life in the church in the future. The past cannot be reclaimed by us. The present is upon you, and the future will be a dramatic shock for our church and its people. How are we to face the rapidly changing face of our society? Those of you with children and those who have grandchildren will understand. The values which you and I thought of as eternal are of very little relevance to a lot of young people today in your own congregation. They continually repeat to us, "You just don't understand us." teachers will know, and pastors too. It's often traumatic for us. Many of the attitudes that we have developed for ourselves seemingly are of very little value to people of today. And I include an awful lot of adults here at this point. For a century and a quarter, we have been under the mercy of God. But for today's children, that does not ring a bell. They're concerned about the present and about the future, their future, which looms ahead of them. And the Synod needs to show a deep concern for them and the roles that they should play in our burgeoning future. If you think that we have experienced changes in our society and in our church up to this point, let me say you will be overwhelmed by what men are calling action at the interface of tomorrow, right out where the action is. Remember that within our 125 years, we have seen a society that has moved successively from the horse through the horseless carriage, past the iron monster, and now into a jet and rocket age. Not only have we been affected by the speed of movement, which will probably accelerate in the future, but we have become driven by the changes in the mode of communication in this mass media explosion. If you haven't become aware of it yet, let me suggest that you take a second look at Toeffler's Future Shock or Reich's The Greening of America. The former will perhaps set the pattern for change in our society, and the latter might help you to understand the types of people you do now have and will face in the future church. What are the problems that concern men today? As we look back in our 125 years of history, we find the problems are different. Men are different. Is there a God, people say? Where is God in this society, still others say? What stand will the church take on the issues that bug me? Not just on the ones that bug the preachers or the church at large. What does the church have to say to the educated man of today? These are just but a few of the issues that are close to the hearts of your parishioners. It was said only very recently that every person in the United States moves at least once every 5 years. And if you don't, you'll be below the national average. In the future, the rate will probably be higher. What does this say to the role of the church in relationship to these people? What of their allegiances to established churches? We've gone through periods when people are drawn to the local churches just because they live nearby a certain one. All of us are aware of this, and our practice has shown that we've been willing to tolerate a diversity within those people who have come under our administration. All of us do this. How easy it is for Lutherans today to be synod hoppers. We readily welcome them into our midst. For many people, now within our churches, and those being baptized these days, the issues of our society have been sharpened into survival issues. I'm not saying that the pulpit must be used as a platform to answer the problems of ecology, acceleration of the society, abortion, women's rights, etc. Most of the people whom we face each Sunday want the gospel preached to them in all of its fullness. They do want, however, to discuss and to react to the church's position. And they want guidance from the clergy and from our teachers and from each other as they have come to grips with issues of their day. These are very difficult times for us and for our parishioners. We all need help. Consider the rise in your own counseling load. It won't get any better. Our students and recent grads say, we need more counseling courses. For 125 years, this synod of ours has survived its pastors, its professors, and its people. And will survive us, Lord willing, by the grace and mercy of God. We must surely be thankful for that. God has placed his work into our hands. They get pretty faulty at times, do they not? His gospel remains true for all times. But our diversity in interpretation of it, should it always cause us to rejoice? Or should it at times cause us to hang our personal and synodical heads? We are human. We are different. The Synod is made up of human beings. It has in its time supported a variety of religious and practical expression. We have truly a deep cause for rejoicing in the mercy of God that he so blessed us.